We are in Philippians chapter 2. This evening we're going to look at verses 12 to 16, which seems like a small passage, but there's lots in here. So I think it's important that we get a bit of a handle on this. So let's go to Philippians. And if you remember, the last passage we looked at last week was that very famous portion from Philippians chapter 2, that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in form God, being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And then what does he do in verse 8? What is significant there?
He became obedient
to death. Yes, he became obedient, which is an interesting idea. The thing that we look at Jesus being obedient to his Father's will. Now, he was obedient to his Father's will when they decided to put the plan of redemption into effect. He was certainly obedient as he came into the world in the incarnation, but he also became obedient there. What's interesting is that Hebrews talks about him learning to be obedient, which is an equally interesting thing, that the same thing that we as human beings have to learn. I think Jesus was a little bit of a different student and probably learned the lessons a little quicker than we do. But there's this whole idea of obedience. And so since Jesus was sort of held forth to us as an example of obedience back in 2:8, it's kind of logical that Paul now goes in 2:12 and he kind of uses that as the springboard into the idea that since Jesus was obedient, should the followers of Jesus be obedient as well? Yes, that kind of would naturally follow from this. And so that's what we're going to look at this evening. So he's going to continue not only the idea of obedience, but do you remember what it said in 1:27, chapter 1, verse 27? Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. What is gospel-worthy living? We looked at a few things from verses 27 and 28, but this evening we really continue with that idea as well. What does it look like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel that we've been called to? So, let me read the passage for you. We're in chapter 2 of Philippians, starting at verse 12. And so the New American Standard reads, and we'll work through this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Does that sound a little bit familiar to 2 Timothy? This whole idea of working in vain, of course, Paul writes both of them, and you've got a little bit of overlap here. Let me give you some considerations. If you look at the notes that I gave you here this evening, different people look at these verses, especially verse 12, where it talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All kinds of people have come up with all kinds of ideas based on that. And to give us a little bit of understanding, a little bit of background before we get into that, look at this thing here. And I've used two words. One is salvation, and one is sanctification. And the question I'm going to ask is, are they the same thing? Okay. Are they connected? Yes. All right. Are they the same thing? Well, no, they're not exactly the same thing, but there is a definite connection between the two. What is salvation, by the way?
Being saved.
Being saved, yeah.
The punishment of your sin.
All right. Salvage is what? If you salvage something, what have you done? You've taken something that is basically worthless and you've restored it. You've made it into something of value. So salvage is sort of, or salvation has a rescue component in it. It has a regeneration component in it. It has a justification component in it. It certainly also has a sanctification component in it. If salvation is the idea of rescue and making something that is, you know, of little use into something that is of great use, what is sanctification? Simply put, sanctification means to be
set apart.
There we go. Okay, so that's a simple definition for it. Set apart from what and to what?
From the Word to God.
Very much so. From the world and from sin and from disobedience to God to God and God's purposes and God's glory. So there's this, a real sense here of taking it out of its natural state and putting it into a supernatural idea or state. All right? So if you look at the notes there, I say, you know, salvation and sanctification, are they the same? Well, no, they're not exactly the same, but they are connected because both of these things, both salvation and sanctification, are accomplished by a connection to Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus, there's neither salvation nor sanctification. So in that sense, there's definitely a connection. Yes, because they're both completed realities in Jesus Christ. You're not in the process of salvation. It's a done deal. Once you're saved, you're saved. But when it comes to being sanctified, well, there is a completed positional aspect to that, certainly. There's also a conditional aspect that the Lord is in the process of making us, of our lives reflecting the reality that is ours in Christ. So if we are already set apart in Christ, now the Lord, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word, is making our lives look like the reality that we actually have in Christ. But there's a sense in which there's also a progressive element, not in salvation, but a progressive element in sanctification. So when we look at salvation, to be saved, it means to be justified by grace. What does the word justified mean? Now, we as human beings, we start talking about, you know, we've done something wrong, but we want to make ourselves look better, so we start to justify our actions. In that case, we would use justify as sort of giving an excuse for or an argument for. That's not the biblical idea of justification. The biblical idea of justification is a judge. And he has looked at the person who's been brought in front of him for judgment, or her in front of him, she's been brought in front of the judge for judgment. And what does the judge do? By the way, if you're in a court, what options does a judge have? He can find you
guilty.
He can find you not guilty, but that's for a number of reasons. He can find you not guilty because the process hasn't worked right. He can find you not guilty because he doesn't trust the witnesses. He can find you not guilty because there wasn't enough evidence to convict you, or he didn't find it satisfactory. Here we want to be careful that we don't think that when God justifies that he's declaring us not guilty. It's far, far more than that. In fact, what God is doing is he is making an official judge's decision, and he is declaring us righteous. Now, what's the difference between being declared righteous and being declared not guilty? Not guilty means you might get off on a technicality. There's no technicality here. Even to declare you innocent, are we declared innocent? Actually, it's much more than that. We are declared righteous. Now, how is that even possible? I mean, the best we could hope for is to be declared innocent. Most of us would hope for a technicality that we would get excused on. But when we're declared righteous, what does that mean? That means that at the cross, Jesus not only took the price of our sins, he also transferred his righteousness from his account into our account. So it's far more than just simple forgiveness. We actually have a standing before God, which means when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Now that is an amazing statement. So in that sense, justification is never a progressive deal. It is a one-time thing because Jesus died how often on the cross? One time. And there was that one time when he has transferred righteousness to the people of God. It is that one time when he paid the price. It's a one and done deal is what it is. Never to be repeated. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing can be added to it. It's an official position in the eyes of God of being declared righteous. And there I wrote down some references. If you want to check this out, look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28. It talks quite strongly about that. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to get to that in a couple, well, maybe not before the fall, but we'll get to that. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. I find those verses very interesting because that's the comparison of Adam, who sinned, and through one man's sin, guilt and death entered into the whole world, and then Jesus, who is the second Adam, who through one act of righteousness brought life to all of God's people. It's amazing the difference between those two things, but one act on both cases brought this tremendous effect. So there's no sense of progressive justification. You're either justified or you're not. And it's done in Jesus. Now, When it comes to being sanctified or set apart, the scripture talks about it in both senses, in terms of it being a position, so it's an established fact, but it's also something that the Lord is working on in our lives as well. So you get both ends of that. So if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 32, let's just quickly look at that. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. I'm amazed how often I have been in Acts chapter 20 in the last number of months, but here we go again. I should almost know this passage off by heart by now. Acts chapter 20 is when the Apostle Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he calls together all of the elders from the various churches around Ephesus. This would probably include churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis. They would have all probably come down, and Paul met with them in a sea town called Miletus. And there he has some very specific instructions for the elders. And he's telling them about what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. And does he say it's all going to be smooth sailing? No, not at all. In fact, the Spirit has already revealed that some of them that are, you know, trained elders, trained by Paul himself, are going to defect and become a problem. And so you look at chapter 20, verse 32, and what I want you to see is, this is sort of after he's given the dire news. He says, verse 31, remember for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish, to warn each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So what's he saying? Gentlemen, stick with the word. Don't let that depart. I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now that is a significant word there. Okay, I'm going to give you a little Greek here. That is a perfect tense, which means it's already a completed action, but it has continuing effects, all right? But it is already completed. It is passive, which means that you have not sanctified yourself here, that God has sanctified you because you're connected to Jesus. Since you're connected to Jesus and Jesus is set apart, you too are set apart. But what's interesting here is that he's talking there in terms of a plural. In other words, all those who are sanctified. It's not just certain ones within the body of Christ who are sanctified. It's everybody in the body of Christ is sanctified. Because if you're part of the church, in terms of having salvation and being justified by Jesus, you must be part of those who have been set apart. So there's the first one from Acts chapter 20. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. What do you know about what do you know about the Corinthian church?
Not too good.
Yeah. Wealthy church, all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of teaching. If the Ephesians got 3 years of teaching by Paul, the Corinthians got a year and a half, which is by far the second longest time that Paul. Lots of good teaching. They got Apollos as pastor. They got all kinds of stuff going for them, and yet they are a problem church. The Philippians are not a problem church. The Corinthians are a problem church. But look at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know what? Same thing. Perfect, passive, plural, all of you guys, but it's already a done deal and it has continuing results. You didn't do it. God did it for you. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. If you're 1 Corinthians, you just have to flip back one page, probably. 15, verse 16. Here Paul's talking about that he was called to be a minister to the Gentiles, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Gentiles as a gift to God would be sanctified. Same idea. Guess what? Perfect passive. Now, it's interesting here that the Gentiles, it's in a singular form, but the Gentiles as a group is being identified. One group here. By the way, why is it? Because they're sanctified by whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so significant? Because the Holy Spirit is, number one, holy. He is the third person of the Trinity. And can the Holy Spirit take up residence in somebody who has not been sanctified? Oh, see, this is the idea here, is that God has set them apart. And the proof of that is that God has given them his Holy Spirit. All right. Positional sanctification. If we went to John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I won't go into that one directly, but in, you know, he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. And then in verse 19, again, the one is simply an aorist, which means it's simply a statement of fact. The other one is a perfect. There's the sense in which God does the sanctifying. But is there also a sense in which the Lord, having sanctified you, that's your position in Jesus, that he actually works on your condition as a human being? Even though because we're in Christ, we are sanctified and set apart, does that mean that our lives always reflect the reality that we're sanctified? Anybody here ever have an unsanctified moment? The reality is, if we had to go around the room and confess, how many unsanctified moments would we have to own up to? Considerable, all right? So there's a sense in which, even though positionally in Christ, we are set apart. And you know what? You can't add to that, and you can't take away from that. But God also wants us to live the reality of who we are in Christ, to translate that from the position into the reality of our everyday living. So have a look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. I'm doing this all just as an intro before we get there. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, isn't this interesting? You have a look at 23. This is Paul finishing off the letter. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now, you are indeed sanctified by your position in Christ. But what Paul is praying is that this would be translated for the Thessalonians into the way that they live. That everything that they do would show that they are in the gospel, and that the gospel is being lived in a manner that is worthy of the calling that they have in Christ Jesus. So there's the sense in which may he and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which Paul sees that there's a process going on. All right, have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. I'm getting into that one, I think, this week, if I'm not mistaken. 2 Timothy 2, 21. Yeah, no, actually, I got, I'm going to stop just before that, if I'm not mistaken. This is kind of interesting. Paul uses a whole series of different illustrations. He says, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels or gold and silver tools, but there are also some of wood and earthenware. Therefore, there are some that are of honor and some to dishonor. What he's saying is, you know what? There's a difference. Some things are made for a higher purpose. Some things are made for a lower purpose. There, by the way, could you ever clean wood? And especially in that day and age when you don't have antibiotics and you don't have things. Anything that was made of wood was always considered automatically, ceremonially unclean because there was no way to effectively clean it unless it was brand new. But if it had been used once, you couldn't clean it again. But something that's made of silver or gold, metal can be cleaned, it, in a sense. It says here, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things... And we go back a little further, and it's talking about men who have strayed from the truth. It says that the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. There's that sense of not only are you set apart positionally, but conditionally you're to set yourself apart too. Then it says that he will be a vessel for honor. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, in other words, abstain from wickedness, because that's completely inconsistent with being a child of God, and it's also an unworthy living if you're in the gospel. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. There's a sense there in which there's a process as well. All right. So sanctified has both aspects. It is definitely a positional done deal in Christ, but there's a sense in which God also wants to have us live the reality that is ours in Christ. Now, in what the passage we're going to look at this evening, Paul speaks to the need of living out the gospel's reality in our lives. If you are indeed a person who has been made alive in Christ, if you are indeed a person who has the Holy Spirit in residence, if you are a person who understands that you have been set apart from the purposes for the purposes of God, how then does this get lived out in our lives? So there's this gospel-worthy living is a reality being demonstrated. That's the idea here, is that, you know what? It's not only a concept for you. It's your lifestyle. It's the way that, your life shows itself. And it's not something that's being accomplished. Because you are living a sanctified lifestyle, it does not actually increase your position. It's already secure and complete in Christ. But there are some real benefits that come from living a life worthy of the gospel. And one of those is your witness to the outside world. They need to see this. So let's look, and this is really a responsibility for every Christian. Yeah, I think fruitfulness would be part of the aspect of this. You know, some people say, well, it's not our responsibility to be sanctified. God does all the work. Well, yes, positionally, Christ has done all the work. But yet, over and over again in the New Testament, we are called to the responsibility of living a life worthy of the gospel. It, just because we are positionally in Christ does not mean that we can live lives any way we choose. We have a responsibility to live lives that honor God. Let's look at verse 12. This is an interesting verse. This will take us a little while to get through. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, let's stop there. The relationship between Paul and the Philippians was what? Very good. This is a church with which he had real affection and a real close relationship. There was tremendous support from the Philippians for Paul and his ministry. What does he say about them? Just as you have always obeyed. Wow. This really does speak very highly about the Philippians, does it not? They take obedience seriously. Well, this kind of explains how they were partners with Paul in the gospel so early on, within the matter of, you know, weeks of Paul being in Philippi, and within a matter of days of him having left Philippi, they're already sending financial support for him. Like, they are obeying what the Lord wants out of them. Just as you have always obeyed. Then he goes on to say, not as in my presence only. By the way, do you know anybody like that? Don't point to your spouse or anybody else in the room here, but you know that they look like they're obedient as long as somebody is watching them. Yeah. But as soon as nobody's watching them, their obedience seems to dry up rather quickly. Paul says, that's not the case with you Philippians. You have always obeyed, not only when I'm watching you, but now, look at the phrase there. How can you get much more on top of always obeyed? It's quite an impressive statement, is it not? Do all of you have much more? You should all have that probably in your English version there. That's a good way of handling it, by the way. But now much more in my absence. In other words, Paul says, when I'm not watching you, your obedience does not diminish. If anything, it's increased. Which tells you what about these Philippians? They're saved. The Holy Spirit is most definitely at work in their lives. They've caught on to the realities that they need to. And this is one of the churches that probably got the least amount of Paul's teaching. This is what always amazes me about this church. He was always running to Corinth or sending representatives to Corinth because they were always in trouble. He spent so much time with the Ephesians and the Ephesian elders. But these guys, I think they got sort of the short end of the stick often because, well, they were doing well. Anyway, what does it say? You're always obeying. That's good. Now, wouldn't you just leave it there? Boy, if somebody could get a letter like this written, you wouldn't think that he would then push him for something more, would he? I mean, most pastors would be thrilled to be able to write this letter to their congregation and say, you know, you're always obeying, and even when I'm not watching you, you obey even more. Therefore, good for you, and I won't put any more demands on you. No, actually, a good pastor always pushes you. Little farther, a little bit more. What does he say here? Now, here comes the phraseology. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's get the rest of the English versions that we have going here tonight. So you guys have NASB? Okay. Ken, you got your defined thing.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Oh, your own salvation? Okay, we're going to discuss that one for sure. What have you guys got there? You've got own as well. Okay, very interesting. Own would suggest what? Personal. Let me let you in on a secret. The Greek there is plural. It's not singular. So if you're talking about your own, if you're talking about the whole of the Philippian church, it works. It's not referring to an individual here. Ah, so there's your first interesting thing that you're going to get out of this. What else we got over there? Basically all the same thing, work out your salvation.
One says, be more careful to put into action God's saving work in your life.
Oh, now that's highly interpreted, but well interpreted. Be careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives. That's new living. There, a theologian has been involved in writing that, and it actually is not too bad. Let me tell you what we've got here. Yes, it's doing a good job of explaining is what it is. It's not only translating, that's explaining as well. In the Greek, what it starts off with is not work out your salvation. The emphasis there is in fear and trembling. And it's in an odd placement, but Paul wants to make that emphasis. Now, when we talk about fear and trembling, what context would we normally use that in? Scared, okay. Yeah, there could be a sense of that. There could be a sense of, you know, dread or disaster coming down the road. But within the context of talking about God, do you ever use the expression fear and trembling? What's that?
It's awe.
It's awe. It's reverence. It's respect. It's the sense of God is so great and so important and so pure and so holy and so magnificent that when we're in front of him, what does it cause us to do? Every Old Testament prophet, when he got a vision of God, what did he say? Down they went and woe is me. Exactly. All right. So this is not just a sense of being afraid. This is a sense of standing in awe and reverence of the Lord. So that's significant. Take this very seriously, all right? With fear and trembling. In other words, who is in focus here? God has to be in focus here, all right? So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. Now, it then goes on to talk about your salvation. And as I said already, this is a plural form. So we're not talking about individuals, but we're talking about the whole of the Philippian church. So all you Philippians, you beloved ones, you obedient ones who obey when I'm there and you obey more when I'm not there, in fear and trembling, in other words, in consciousness of God, in the presence of God, all of you need to do what? Here we go. You need to, and I'm going to give you the Greek word, katergazomai. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It's two words, compound word. Yes, have you heard of ergonomic when we use that word? An ergonomic handle, it means a handle that's designed to be worked with. It fits well. It's designed for effort and energy. Ergo in Greek is the word for work. Kata in the front, which is the prefix on this one, is to work out from or to work according to. So here we're talking about doing something. But it is not. You notice I underlined not six times there. I was hoping that you'd catch that on page two. It does not say work at your salvation. It does not say work toward your salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. It can say work according to your salvation. In other words, the salvation is there, and it's the salvation that's producing the work. Or it is work out from your salvation. In other words, you're not earning your salvation, but what your salvation is doing is it's producing something in you. Absolutely. working itself out. It's already there. You're not adding to it. You're not establishing it. You're not. It's already there. It's causing an effect. It's causing a result. All right? And the interesting thing here is the your, even though it's plural, is actually repeated twice in here, and it's in the middle for emphasis. It's like you, yourselves, yourselves. So they don't miss the emphasis in here. You, yourselves, yourselves, plural, let your salvation work itself out. Now, in case you're wondering, is that accurate in the context? Go to the next verse. The next verse says, for it is who is at work in you. All right. For it is God who is at work in you. By the way, guess what? God is the emphatic first word. It's out of place again, but he wants to make sure that there's no confusion about who is the one who has brought salvation, who is the one who has worked to earn salvation, who is the one who has given salvation. Should be no confusion in this whatsoever, because God is the, and then it's interesting, we have God who is at work. The way the Greek says that there is, it's God who is the working one. Again, drawing direct attention to him. Salvation is what? Is it the work of men?
No.
It's not possible to be the work of men. Not in front of a holy God. It is the work of Christ, according to the plan of God. It is substantiated and proven and sealed by the Holy Spirit who helps us. But it's from start to finish, it is the work of God. And that's the passage here. So when people look at this and they say, oh, well, we need to work out our own salvation. We need to add something to our salvation. No, no, no. That's not what the text says. That, unfortunately, is, again, where we who read an English text, a text like Janet has, is much more useful there, even though I'm a little concerned sometimes when they interpret that way. But that's a good interpretation. Sometimes you get an interpretation where you go, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. But that one reflects a good theological basis. In other words, I would translate this, and oh, by the way, what is God doing? It's God, he is the working one, both to work his will and to work for his good pleasure. You notice that this is all a work of God. It's all about him. All right. Now, let's ask some questions. Can you add anything to your salvation?
No.
No. By the way, that is the Galatian problem, is it not? The Galatian church was taught it's okay to start with faith, but then you have to keep your standing with God by your works. What did Paul say? How foolish are you, having started with faith, that you think now you can continue on with works? It doesn't work that way at all. The God who saves you is the God who keeps you.
I'm sure there's lots of people who need their own salvation for years before we have.
Oh, indeed. And again, this is where you need a teacher who is going to say, this is what it says. Because one of the problems that we face is, and you know, it, I guess it's an honest problem. If you don't read well, and you don't comprehend well, and you know what? We all read and comprehend at different levels. I'd like to say that everybody reads and comprehends as well as everybody else. That's just not the case. Or if you come to something and you've got a preconceived idea in your mind, or you've got some religious background in your mind, if you've got a Catholic background, they're telling you that you're working towards your salvation. Well, if you read this from a Catholic viewpoint, you're going to go, indeed, I work out my salvation. How do I do that? I go to Mass. I go and confess to the priest. I either am a nun, a priest, a brother, or I get married. All of the seven different channels of grace that come through the church, that I'm working towards my salvation, if that's what you come from. If you come from a Mormon view, if you come from a JW view, you are definitely working towards your salvation.
Yes, it's in every religion in the
world. One way or another. The difference between the truth of the gospel and everything else is that the truth of the gospel says that this is all Jesus, all the way, all the time. Nothing added, nothing taken away. Anyway. Well, yes, because if you're trusting in yourself, again, I don't want to pick on the Catholics here, but I've often thought, what if you were confessing your sins to a priest and he's granting you absolution and the priest is a sinner?
Which he is.
Well, they're all sinners.
Yes. And there have been priests that have condemned people.
Oh, I can well imagine what's gone on in there, and it can be very frightening. And all of a sudden you find that your priest was a child molester for the last 30 years, and you're thinking, have any of my sins been forgiven when he's been granting me absolution? It's a terrible thought. It's a frightening thought. Anyway, back to this. What I want you to do is ask yourself this question. Does this then put any responsibility on us? If it's all God, then I guess it doesn't really matter what we do. Well, there are people who say that.
It's outworking.
It's the outworking. it's the results, all right? There was two groups of people, and I'm just going to give you a little history lesson. Going back a couple hundred years, there was the group called the Quietists and the group called the Pietists. They sound the same. Quietists were people who said, you know what, since it's all God, there's no effort on our part whatsoever. Just kind of be still and know that he is God. Let go and let God. Have a mystic experience. Feel good about it, you know, whatever. And you're responsible for nothing. Now that is an extreme, pushed way too far. On the other hand, there were the Pietists. Those you probably have heard of more than the Quietists. But the Pietists said, you know, we as believers need to aggressively pursue pure doctrine. We need to aggressively pursue purity of life. We need to practice the right thing, do the right thing, think the right thing. And you know what? To an extent, that's true. We do indeed need to know what the Word of God says, and we do indeed need to know what sound doctrine is. But the problem with the Pietists is they started to push the human aspect of it to such an extent that they kind of wrote God out of the equation. So both of these are extremes. Because God actually does expect some personal responsibility here. Not in terms of adding to our salvation, but in terms of if this is our reality, and it is in Christ Jesus, then it must produce something in our lives. So we're responsible to do what salvation and sanctification produce. Look at verse 14. So there we get a do right away. So there is a sense of personal responsibility. What are we supposed to do? Well, it's a command, by the way, not a suggestion. Surprise, surprise. And we are to do what? All things. Now, I would be so much more comfortable, it would say, you know, the occasional thing. It just doesn't say that in the Word of God. It keeps saying all things. Do all things without what? Oh, my. See? I would be more... Hey, I come from Winnipeg. During those cold, long winters, we would sit around and grumble to each other for 7 months of the year. I know how to grumble. And my family came off the farm, and all you did was grumble. Not enough rain, too much rain. Crops in too late, crops off too soon. Got a big crop, but no money this year. Got, you know, like in the crop. Like, it just never was it where you went, oh, good. It was always something that you could find fault with. But anyway, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, why would we do this? Because if you know the God of the gospel, and if the Holy Spirit has residence in your life, and if you're following the teachings that God has laid forth in his word, this would mean that God is indeed at work in us even as we sit here. He has saved us, but he's still in the process of glorifying himself by transforming us. And that takes place through the renewing of our minds, through the word, that takes place through obedience, which is such an important thing. That takes place by doing everything to the glory of God. I mean, all of this stuff is involved in there. What is the idea of doing everything without grumbling or disputing? We need to respond accordingly when we understand that God is in us. By the way, what does it mean that God is in us? What does that mean to our circumstances? Does that mean that everything's going to be smooth sailing? No. But what does it mean? That in the midst of difficult sailing, are we ever on our own? Never. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has even restricted the temptations and the hardships so that the things that come our way are not beyond us, especially if we rely upon his strength. They're probably beyond us if we're not relying upon his strength. Then we're going to get swept away. But in his strength, we have the ability to foresee this. Why? Because he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Boy, what does that mean? I mean, some days the Lord must have great confidence in us. Because you're wondering, I'm not that strong. Are you sure I can handle this one? Well, he's saying, no, you can't handle this one, but I can handle this one, and I will take you through this, and you will learn something. Anyway, the way that this is written is, stop being a malcontent. And we are not talking here to individuals. We are still talking to the church as a whole in Philippi. So the church as a whole, stop being a malcontent. What's a malcontent? Gongasmus. Yeah, grumbler. That's that great Greek word. Gongasmus. Grumble. It's always being discontent or dissatisfied. Anybody ever struggle with that? Sort of days on end where basically every other thing out of your mouth is discontentment and dissatisfaction. Yeah, it's probably better to be quiet. Isn't that where James says if a man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man? Wow. Anyway, when you're regularly complaining and when you are unhappy, what do you start doing? You start to blame others. Yeah, and eventually when you're blaming others, there's one person that you will always blame for everything at some point in time. Oh Lord, if you truly loved me, I love that statement, by the way. This is Marriage Counseling 101, premarital 101. Do not start statements with, if you really loved me. That's called manipulation, pretending to be love. Watch out. And especially for men, when women say, if you really loved me, you would know what I'm thinking.
You look really skinny.
Yeah. Always a good answer, but... if you loved me, you would read my mind. And my first rule of premarital counseling is nobody reads minds. If you want to set yourself up for trouble, start going on that pathway. Anyway, you will blame others, and eventually you will get around to blaming God because he is the one who you think is responsible for everything. Right, okay. By the way, let's use a classic example. Let's use Israel. They are in Egypt for 430 years. The way I read the text, about the last 100 years of that was probably slavery. The other 330 were probably not so bad, but remember there was a change of Pharaoh. And the new Pharaoh that came in was not of the same line, had no knowledge of Joseph, didn't care about Israel. He looked at Israel and he said, that's far too many people in one area, and we don't trust their loyalty. Therefore, what was he going to do? Yeah, he couldn't trade them for future considerations, but he could work them to death. And that was his plan. Then Israel starts crying out to the Lord. Before that, Goshen wasn't such a bad place for about 330 years. I mean, they went from 72 people to probably about 6 million. So they were, you know, having families and raising flocks, and it was amazing growth going on. Every family probably 10 kids. Anyway, when the Lord takes them out, are they happy? Well, momentarily. Yeah. How long does it last? Well, they get up to the edge of the Red Sea. So they're probably about 2 days' journey out of Egypt. And then all of a sudden, you can see the dust coming from the Egyptian chariots. Are they happy now? No. I love the recurring tagline. Were there no graves in Egypt that we had to come out here? Now, is that a positive statement towards God, or a negative statement? That sounds like a complaint. Anyway, they get across the Red Sea, which is an amazing thing. And the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. And by the way, if you think this is the Reed Sea and they were only going through ankle-deep water, well, the miracle still works because the Egyptians all drowned in ankle-deep water.
Take your
yeah. Oh, the explanations I've heard to get around things are ridiculous. It's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. Sure. Anyway, 3 days into the wilderness, and you really, if you ever get to Israel, you really do want to check out the wilderness wandering area. It is one of the most God-forsaken places on this earth, if you want to use that terminology. We're not talking sand, we're talking sharp, hard rock. We're talking trees that on a really good 50 years get that tall off the ground. We're talking flies and bugs and 130-degree heat and not enough forage to graze a goat, let alone flocks and herds that Israel brings with them. 3 days in, they're saying, we have no water. I guess the Lord took us out of Egypt and through the Red Sea to have us die of thirst in the wilderness. No, he provides water. Then he provides, they need food. You get Wonder Bread from heaven every day. Enough. Before the Sabbath, you get 2 days worth. But if you try to keep it an extra day, what happens? Goes bad. Can't use it. You're talking 6 million people plus animals, and the Lord's providing manna for 40 years from heaven every day. But what's the problem? We lived like kings when they were trying to work us to death in Egypt.
Onions,
leeks, garlic, fish. I don't know about you, but I don't think they were getting gourmet meals as the Egyptians were trying to work them to death. But the complaints. And you've got 40 years of grumbling and complaints. And what does this continually say? God's not doing his job. Mm-hmm. What's the problem with that? Number one, it has to annoy the Lord. And it does. But secondly, what does that make him look like in the eyes of the rest of the world? We have a God whose arm is short. We have a God who forgets about us. We have a God who doesn't care. We have a God. Yeah, the nations blaspheme my name because of your attitude. So number one, this whole idea of working out your salvation, demonstrating your salvation, how do we do it? By not getting into a total lack of gratitude of what God has done. Because that's really what this grumbling and disputing. And the disputing, by the way, is the argumentative. Now we're fighting with one another all the time. In other words, what's happening here is, if you are going to demonstrate your salvation, it has to be demonstrated through your attitude, and it's going to be an attitude of thankfulness, and an attitude of trust, and an attitude of not blaming God for your unhappiness. By the way, where in the scripture does it say that you're promised happiness? Yeah, I'm back to premarital counseling. If your spouse promises you happiness in their vows, I'm going to stop them and say, you can't deliver on that promise. Don't promise something you can't deliver. But there's a sense here in which, what are we doing? We're doing all things without grumbling or disputing. The idea is we're demonstrating the reality of salvation in our lives by a changed attitude. We are no longer blaming God for everything. We do live in a fallen, broken world. We deal with fallen, broken people. There are sufferings and challenges that we must face. But that does not mean that we become sour and critical and fighting each other because of it all the time. By the way, is that an evidence of God having done a fantastic transformative work in the life of an individual? Man, that's huge, because that doesn't come naturally. It just doesn't. That is a work of God. Salvation is demonstrated by a thankful and unblaming attitude. Now, verse 15. And it continues. So that, in order that, you, and the you there is still plural, so that you as a church. All right? Now, that has to include the individuals in the church as well, but this is written to the church. The church as a whole, as a body, is supposed to present something to the outside world. The church is supposed to be a living example of the vindication of God's sovereignty and his holiness and his perfect design. I don't think we see ourselves sometimes that way. that we actually are the living models of God's grace and power and what he shall do. We are sort of the first fruits, and the day is coming when he shall bring it all together. But there's a sense here, so that you, as a church, might prove yourself. Now, that's an interesting... Has everybody got prove in there? I don't think so in your English. KJV have prove? Okay, that's it. That's New American Standard. What have you got? You got ESV? Okay. Okay, actually, there's no prove in there, but you will be. That's coming a little bit later on. All right. It's later on in the verse. We're looking at this so that you might become, is actually a more straight off translation here. So that you might become. In other words, is this something that's natural in you? No. We grow up in a society that wants to complain and wants to blame God for most things. So that you will become what? Blameless. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. The way the Greek is structured, it could be blameless or it could be unblaming. What does it mean to be unblaming? It's kind of the polar opposite of the grumbling and disputing. And in fact, he's going to make a play on words on that blaming coming up here. So really, I think you probably should look at that we would become unblamers, that we're no longer blaming everyone else and God for these difficulties. We just trust God and look to him for help. And innocent. In that sense, remember, if we've used Israel as an example, was Israel as an example innocent of having the right attitude towards God? By the way, how long did it take before God disqualified a huge chunk of Israel? You were about a year and a half in. So for a year and a half, you've been eating manna. Every once in a while, quail comes through, so you get some meat. Water comes out of rocks. If you're in the wilderness of Zin and the wilderness of Paran, the thought of water there is unbelievable. Like, where would you ever get it from? Said it's one of the most inhospitable pieces of real estate in the entire world. We spent 40 minutes. They spent 40 years there. They made us leave the van or the bus and go out for 40 minutes and consider Deuteronomy chapter 8. I tell you, after 10 minutes, I was ready to get back in that bus. It was hot. It was miserable. There wasn't a place to sit down because the rock is jagged. It's not like there's sand there. The flies were biting me. And I'm thinking, and they were, exactly. There it is. There it is. Exactly. Complain, complain, complain. At 40 minutes, I'm looking at my watch saying, go faster, go faster, go faster. Okay, I've read Deuteronomy 8 three times now. Go fast. I'm ready to get air-conditioned bus. It's 120 degrees. I want no part of this.
Honey, read your Bible.
Honey, read your Bible, yes. The interesting thing was some of the young bucks on that trip were up running across the top of mountains. It's 120 degrees. These two Russians are running from one mountaintop to the next. I'm looking at them going, you're crazy. Anyway... Very interesting thing. 40 minutes was enough. We got back in. Not 40 years. But that you would be innocent. You see, I'm not innocent. You saw that right away.
Or else you're just blameless and innocent.
Yeah. Unblaming and and not innocent. But again, if you're going to stop blaming and you're going to be innocent of blaming God, that has to be the work of God. Again, that's the revelation of salvation. That's the new person in you. Children of God, all right, so you're no longer children of sin or objects of wrath, you're children of God. Above reproach, now there is the play on words for blameless, and actually above reproach is blameless again. So you're unblaming and blameless, is the way this reads here. Doing what? In the midst of a scolia, scoliosis is what? Yeah, a twisting of the spine. That's the word. A twisted generation and a perverse. Actually, this is a generation that has been perverted. How have they been perverted? By blaming God for everything and by nonstop complaining. Among whom you shine as stars in the world. Now, in the ancient world, what were stars good for? Very much for guidance and navigation. Before the days of compasses. Certainly when you traveled, you would always look at the stars and move towards them. What's the difference between a star and a planet, by the way?
Well, we're in a planetary system.
Do stars stay in the same place?
Oh, yes,
stars do. Do planets stay in the same place? No. The word planet actually means wanderer. That's why they name them planets, because they're always moving around. You cannot follow planets, but you can certainly follow stars. Why? Because stars are set. If this idea is you appear as stars in the world. In other words, you are a guide and a constant that the world, who is completely lost and going all over the direction, can actually look at you and say, that is the way to go. It's an interesting little word picture that you have presented here. In this case, salvation is being demonstrated. We had one demonstration of salvation by the stopping of the continuous attitudes of grumbling and blaming. Here, salvation is demonstrated by not being like the rest of the world. Talk about being set apart. Yeah. The rest of the world is chasing after whatever they think they might be, but God's people are not chasing after. God's people know. Why do God's people know things? Because God has revealed things, and can you take God at face value and trust him? I mean, that's what the whole of the revelation of the word is all about, is trust God in what he says. And in this case, the rest of the world who blames God for their discontent and dissatisfaction need to look at the ones who are set apart and see something very different. And those ones God uses as the guiding stars, if you want to use that, to lead people towards his truth. Now that puts a great responsibility on our shoulders, doesn't it? That we live the reality of our salvation. We're not making the reality of our salvation, but we're living the reality of our salvation. Why? Because God uses that as a guide for other people. Does that make you responsible? Absolutely. The next one, the last verse here. We're not done yet. This is another evidence of salvation. Holding fast the word of life. All right. The way that that's written is that you're always doing this, you're continually doing this. But does anybody have holding forth the word of life?
Yes.
Good. Because that word can be equally translated both ways. What's the difference between holding fast to the word of life and holding forth the word of life?
Sounds the same.
Yeah, a little different. One is a grasp, so that in your life you're holding on to it and not letting go. The other one is, one's a closed hand, one's an open hand. The other one is you're holding it forth. Well, if you're a guide to the rest of the world, what do you need to do? Hold forth the word of life. In this sense, when they say to you, why are you so different? You go, I don't know. Just lucky, I guess. Better parents than you had. More positive attitude than you have. No. What's the sense here? The word of life is what? There's different ways we can interpret this, but most certainly the word of life must include living a life worthy of the gospel. I mean, the gospel's definitely part of the word of life. But the word of life is also what? It's who God is. It's who God the Son is. It's who the Spirit is. It's what the church is. It's what are the promises of God towards it. It is what does the future hold. Indeed, you're called to suffer now, but you're called to suffer now for what reason? Because God has a purpose and has, something set up that's it's not just suffering. There is an end to it, and there's glory that comes out of it. There is all kinds of things. So we're holding fast to the word of life. What does that mean? It means when we look at a world that is broken, fragmented, and complaining, and hostile towards one another, we say, eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. No, we're not cynics or stoics. We say that indeed there are difficulties in this world, but that God and his grace and mercy has intervened into this world and has called people for himself and has made them a promise that indeed the day will come when he shall restore everything and everything shall be right and there shall be a resurrection body and there shall be presence with the Lord. Incredible, wonderful stuff. We've got to know that. We have to know that there are set realities by which we live. We have salvation. We have sanctification. We have been justified. The Holy Spirit will not leave us. He is the seal of our salvation. He will strengthen us. And when we do fail, the Word tells us, confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. And what does the Lord do? He's faithful and just, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness because he removes sin as far away as the east is from the west. It's fantastically encouraging, and it's something that you can absolutely count on and bank on because it's the most certain thing in the whole universe. So we hold fast to the word of life. We have a truth and an understanding and a code, if you want to call it that. And we understand reality to the point where we can't be shaken off of this. So we're holding fast to the word of life. And then we are holding forth the word of life. Now, it's hard to hold forth the word of life to somebody who doesn't want to hear the word of life. You can try. They may mock you and laugh at you and ignore you and reject you. Well, you can't control what other people do. But the wonder is that every once in a while, the Lord will allow you and will use you to hold forth the word of life. And somebody that the Lord has chosen and prepared and readied for that moment will hear the word of life and will go, yes. And you go, whoa. Look at what has just, and of course, it's not you that's done it. You've simply been the messenger. But the message has gone forth. And it has done fantastic stuff because that's what the gospel does. You, by the way, point number three is that we demonstrate salvation by our relationship to the Word of God. That we hold on to this. We don't let go of this. And we're willing to talk about it. We're willing to share it with others. So there's a huge aspect there. What I like is the last bit of this verse, and I just kind of laughed when I was reading MacArthur's commentary because I thought, wow. He says, the last part of this verse is for the sake of pastors. And I went, whoa. But John's a pastor, so he can say this, I guess. He understands the concern that Paul has here. Let's just read the last phrasing here. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What's Paul saying? What's his great hope? Is that all those that he has held forth the word of life to would be called by the word of life to new life in Christ.
The suffering he called them to in 129, not in vain.
Exactly. What's his concern here? And by the way, I kind of find this interesting because just a couple weeks ago in the Sunday morning sermons, we were in 2 Timothy 2:6, where it talks about the hardworking farmer. Remember? I said the beauty of the hardworking farmer is, farmers nowadays, I mean, you go out there and you work, you don't know what kind of crop you're going to get back. You don't know if you're going to get a crop. You don't know what the price is going to be. You can work your brains out and get nothing. At least that's the way it seems. But you know what? Farmers continue to put in crops every year in the hope that maybe something will come in. That's not the way it is for those who labor in the field of the Lord. Because there is no such thing as hard work for the field of the Lord that does not get rewarded. And that's where it says the hardworking farmer ought to receive the first share. No, there's no ought in there. The hardworking farmer must receive. It's a guarantee from God that any work that is done for him, even if you don't see results right now, there's no such thing as that being done in vain. So Paul knows that full well. But he is saying that to these Philippians. Why? Because he really does expect that there's going to be something coming out of this. But how much work do you think the apostle did during the course of his 30-year ministry where he wondered probably some days? I mean, I've been here for a while now, and there are times when you have invested hundreds, if not thousands of hours in certain people, and then you watch and you think, was that all in vain? And what you're trusting? You're trusting, you know what? Nothing done for the Lord is ever in vain. It's his job. I can't be successful. I have learned that so many times in so many different ways. I am not required to be successful, but I am required to be faithful. And that is the great challenge. All success is the Lord's business. But I am required to hold fast to the word of God, and I am required to hold forth the word of God. And then we'll see what the Lord shall do with this. But Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, now again, we're not talking the white throne judgment here of Revelation, where those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life get thrown into eternal punishment. We are talking about the Bema seat of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It's Romans chapter 15. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a judgment seat, a bema seat. It's interesting because a lot of places in the Greek world had bema seats where you would be evaluated. And by the way, the bema seat basically had one of two evaluations. They would take what you presented and they would either say it's useful or it's useless. Ouch. It's the actual name in the Greek for the particular seat where the judge sat. If you go to Israel now, you will find a bema seat in certain open-air settings there. And the judge's determination was, is this useful or is this useless? That's basically the two things. Someday, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our work will be tested. And it will come out either being useful or useless. Hey. That's going to be a big pile of useless is all I could think. But I'm hoping for some useful in the pile.
You said you look at scripture and
right.
And stuff like that. And the stuff that they must have wondered that God listened to or something.
Mm.
We've had our scriptures for thousands of years now. And the
yep.
impact they've had, they've never
saw. Oh, no. Look at all the... Look at how hard it was for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the king of suffering in the Old Testament. Maybe Job was a bigger sufferer than Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was certainly longer. Jeremiah had a horrible ministry. It's the ministry nobody would ever want. But then the Lord said, I'm going to give you a forehead like flint. I love that. A forehead of stone so that you can go through all of this difficulty. But here's a guy for 18 months lies on one side and then lies on the other side. And my favorite Jeremiah story is where the Lord says, you know, put on some clean underwear and wear it for a long period of time and don't wash it and then take it off and don't wash it but go and bury it in the ground somewhere. Then go back after a few months and dig it back up and hold it in front of Israel. Oh, the object lessons of Jeremiah are unbelievable. And the object lesson was, of what value now is this underwear? Having been worn for several months without washing and being buried in a hole and now dug up. And the answer is, useless. And Jeremiah says, and God says, that's what you're like to me right now, Israel. You're like dirty underwear that's rotted away. What a ministry. Anyway. In the day of Christ, that bema seat judgment, the reason that it's bema is the exact word in the Greek here, so they're directly taking something out of the culture. I will have reason to glory. Well, will he have reason to glory? Yes. What is the glory? The glory isn't that Paul has done great things, but the glory is what? That God has made Paul faithful. See, I'm not even going to give Paul the credit for being personally, but the Lord has made him faithful, and Paul has not chickened out in the course of this whole thing. Salvation is demonstrated by the church's relationship to the word. Do they hold on to it for dear life for themselves as if it is life itself? And it really is. And the answer should be yes. And do they hold it out for the life that it offers to others as well? And the answer is supposed to be yes. My problem that I see is that churches are trying to be relevant. And that word just drives me crazy. because relevant means how can we attract sinners without calling them sinners? How can we redefine people from being rebels to being victims? How can we, and you get all kinds of stuff in there. No. Preach. Tell them what the word says. You don't have to repackage it so that they'll be happier with it. Because as soon as you start to repackage it, the irony right now is the churches in Canada that supposedly are the most relevant in terms of cultural things are dying at a fantastic rate because they've become completely irrelevant by shifting away from the word of God and trying to please human interests. Doesn't work that way. What is relevant? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything else really isn't all that relevant because we don't need to be rescued. We need to surrender. That's where the rescue comes from. The Lord doesn't need to change our circumstances. The Lord needs to change us from the inside out, that we become new creations in Christ. And that's the answer for this world as well. We don't need another social program. We don't need a different government. We don't need whatever the case is. We need people changed from the inside out by the gospel.